Father, what we sang in that song completes the request and the guarantee of the answer that all who call upon you for mercy because of what you've done on the cross will receive it. And so we gather to celebrate that one grand triumphant truth that has a countless number of applications, but we come here that the burden of our guilt and our sin might be buried into a ocean with no bottom, that our transgression might be as far as the east is to the west. And so might you remind us of that today. For some in this room, it might be the very first time, and for some in this room, it might be the 12,000th time. But might you do it for your glory, the fame of Christ, and our comfort. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Feel free to grab a seat if you would like. If you would not like, it will be weird for you to be the only one standing other than me. It's always funny because you don't want to like tell people what to do when you're standing up here, but you do want to make suggestions. So if I haven't met you, I'm Rob. I get to serve as one of the pastors here at Redeemer. We're just glad you're here, everyone that's in the room. And if you're visiting, if you're newer in this church, just want to say welcome. We know it is a big deal to actually walk into a new community, so we hope that you, if you don't see any familiar faces, that you at least are welcomed. We're just glad you're here. If you are new, the best next step to take would be to grab one of these Connect cards in front of you, and on the back you can give us whatever information you would like to, and then we'll follow up with you. This is also a great way if you'd like to take a next step. You're part of this church, you want to serve, jump into community, you need prayer. This card can work for a number of things, and so just fill this out however you want. You can drop off in the black boxes in the back of this room, or better yet, in the Connect Center. There'll be someone standing there after the service that would love to welcome you. Every year, about October, November, we begin our annual, what's called our PDP push, Personal Discipleship Plan. This is something we started doing as a church, it's probably been 7 or 8 years or so now. And what it is supposed to be a simple template for you to follow that helps bring a degree of intentionality over the coming year. And so we do this big push, and it walks through what we would call our four commitments. If you ask, like, hey, what are four aspects of being a follower of Jesus? We say we live for Jesus, we live as family, we live on mission, and we live to multiply. And so we took those four categories and then have just given you a couple of simple questions to answer just to map out a bit of your year. And so we do this in October, November to get ready for the new year. And then often what happens, if you're anything like me, is you fill it out. And then by this time of the year, you forgot that you filled it out. Anyone? You don't have to confess. But if that's you, this is your friendly reminder to pull this out and to look at it again. This is where we do things like say, this is the Bible plan I'm reading. This is when I'm hoping to read it. And here's the gifts God's given to me. Here's how I'm going to steward them for my local church and in the city in which he's placed me. Here's the persons. We live on mission. Who's my one more? That person that's far from God but close to you, that God has marked out for you to be in their lives and to pray for. And so just a reminder on doing that. So if you've done it, this is a great way of remembering to look at it again. If you haven't done it, I'd invite you to do it. It's been one of the most helpful kind of cookies on the bottom shelf tools for being able to grow a little bit more like Christ in this coming year. So we have copies of this at the Connect Center. You can also find a template on our website. I commend that to you. And one more announcement. Usually about four times a year, we'll do these worship and prayer nights. We'll get together and just have an extended time to get before the Lord in a little bit of a different way than we do on Sunday mornings. And so on May 19th, Sunday night, from 6:30 to 7:30, we're going to gather here. And we're doing it on this night because this marks Pentecost. This is the annual remembrance of when the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, was poured out upon people in a very unique way. And so it's actually one of the great things that God organized. I didn't pre-plan this. I wish I would have, but schedule-wise, he organized it this way, that in our study in Romans, we're really beginning the next number of weeks as we get towards Pentecost to actually look at the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so hopefully it'll be a great preparation for us to be able to come and gather before God in light of this incredible gift of the Spirit that he has given to all who would come to know him. So this is, you're welcome to come. You're welcome to invite friends, others in the community that want to come. We will have childcare available, but it would help us out a ton if you RSVP'd so that we can plan accordingly. All right, in light of all of that, how about we take a few minutes? Let's stand, feel free to move around the room, and let's welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us.
are enough. And when you call your name, I will call your name. And the soul sways on and on again. The change of mind, still be mine. We intertwine. I am always by you. I am enough, always enough. You are enough, precious enough.
We're gonna dive back in. We're gonna gather back together. Good to hear the voices for sure. We are gonna dive into Romans chapter 7. We're gonna, Lord willing, we're gonna finish out Romans 7 today and actually tiptoe into chapter 8, page 943 and 44 in the Bibles in front of you. Might be helpful to grab one of those Bibles or on your phone or whatever, because we will be going to a number of different verses and doing some back and forth stuff between chapter 6 and 8 and 7 as we do a deep dive into this text. Before we hear from God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a gift that you would speak to us. What generosity that you'd have what you've said recorded in this book. As we come to a text that for many is quite perplexing, would you grant to us through the work of your Spirit a sharpness of mind and thought, a hunger to do some heavy lifting as we have to dig into your word to understand what's happening. Give us pliable and ready souls to receive it. Make us good soil, that as your word would go in, it would produce a harvest of righteousness. And what we pray every single week, and it's what every single person needs in this room most, without distinction, whether they've been a Christian for 73 years, God, whether they have just recently come to faith, whether they're here and they're seeking and they're asking questions about Jesus and Christianity, or whether they're here and they frankly just don't even want to be here. What all of us need most is that we would leave this time more impressed with Jesus, more confident in what he's done, more full of hope with what he promises to do. And so, Holy Spirit, come and lift Christ high in this place, in the sermon, in our singing, in our prayers, in our conversations, in our benediction, and keep him high for us throughout this week until we get to gather again to make much of Jesus. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. According to an article from NPR written in 2022, the app that is Gen Z's favorite social media app is an app called Be Real, because it came from 2022 and now it's 2024, and that may not be true anymore. Tech changes so fast and trends change so fast, but in the span of just a few years, it became, it went very viral, grew exponentially amongst that demographic. It was started in 2020 and it was billed as an alternative to other social media platforms like Instagram. It promised to be less time-consuming and it promised to be less pressure inducing. Basically, how it worked is that you would download the app, and then you had friends that download the app, you'd all be groups together, and then at some random time during the day, you get a notification to take a picture, and you had a 2-minute window in which to take a picture of whatever it was you were doing, just the everyday stuff of your life. It could be very mundane, it could be boring, it could be amazing, it could be hard, it could be whatever, and as you took that picture, it would take a picture of whatever you were looking at or were around, but your camera would also take a selfie, and then it would kind of impose those pictures on each other, and anyone you were in a group with would get that notification, and then you would get the notification from them. The idea here was to create real life, to be authentic, so much so that there you couldn't edit them, you can't put filters on the pictures. You just, what you're going through is what you see. According to the developers, quoting them now, it says, Be Real offers a new and unique way to discover who your friends really are in their daily life. None of the gloss, none of the changes, none of the curation, just how it is. The tagline on the website captures the idea, your daily dose of real life. That's a decent handle to have as we're about to read this text in Romans 7. What we're looking at is a portrait of real life from a real person. Let me give you fair warning on this chapter. These verses are hotly contested amongst Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring people for the last 2,000 years. Let me give you the two very divergent ways of understanding Romans 7 in this real picture of a real person. One side would say this, that it's someone before they came to Christ. So it's a pre-Christian, be real sort of moment. The other side would say this, it's a very real picture of a Christian's life. Okay? So some people say it's an unregenerate person, someone that has not been born again of the work of the Spirit. They're not a new creation in Christ Jesus. Someone else would say this is someone who is born again. Someone would say this is not the life of a Christ follower. Someone would say this is the life of the Christ follower. Okay, so you get the differences there? If you don't, you get the differences there, okay? So what we're going to try to do is walk through what are seemingly very diametrically opposed pictures of somebody. So you can pray for me as we navigate through what is a very perplexing text. In light of that, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, would you stand with me? Romans 7:14 through 8:4. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Feel free to grab a seat. All right, here we go. There is a helpful series on the Gospel Coalition, which houses a number of very, very good resources. I commend it to you. And this series is a series on perplexing passages. And it's in this, they took on this Romans 7 text and lay out three different ways that Christians in the church historically has understood these positions. And what I want to do is I'm going to give you summaries from each of them, and then we'll try to do some application points as we go in. So as an aside, we'll put a link for this in the loop tomorrow. So for those of you that want to dive deeper in, you'll have that resource. As another aside, what I'm going to try to do, and like I said, we're going to do some more bouncing than we typically do. I'm modeling one way of trying to study your Bibles, to really try to understand what's going on in the text. And so this is going to be some heavy lifting. Hopefully, we'll be able to summarize with some clear points. Some of you will know all of these texts. I just want to recognize this before we go in, because we have a room with a wide range of backgrounds. Some of you will recognize these, you'll understand it. Some of you will be, I don't really get that, but hopefully what it does is it creates some curiosity to dive deeper in, and we'll try to summarize as we go. All right, let me begin with Thomas Schreiner, who is a biblical scholar, wrote a wonderful commentary on Romans, knows this text very well. This is the position that he defended. Romans 7 does not describe your Christian experience. So his perspective is that what this be real sort of moment is showing is not your Christian perspective. He begins by pointing to the structure of the passage, and he does a big thing from verses 5 and 6. We didn't read. I'm going to read them for you now in Romans 7. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What he's saying is verse 5 describes, and all commentators that I could find would say they all agree on this. Wherever you land, they all agree that that's describing someone who does not yet know Jesus. That they're living by the flesh, not by the Spirit of God. That they're living according to their own natural abilities, and before the law, they can't fulfill it, and so they're under the curse. They're dead to the things of God. Verse 6, and all commentators, all scholars that I could find agreed that that is describing a Christian's experience. That's a conversion sort of experience. So verse 5, non-Christian. Verse 6, Christian. And where Schreiner goes is he says the rest of chapter 7 and then chapter 8 are unpacking those two verses. So 5, non-Christian, 6, Christian, and then from verse 7 of Romans 7 all the way to the end of the chapter, what Schreiner would say is that's describing what verse 5 is saying. What it means to live by the flesh, to not be able to do the things of God, that he's unpacking and vividly describing that pre-Christian condition. And then when you get to chapter 8, he's saying that's describing what it means to live as a Christian. To be a Christian, and we'll see this with the next point that he brings up, is to have the indwelling of the Spirit. If we go to Romans 8, we can see it in verse 9. If I can read it. I should have worn my cheaters. I need some reading glasses. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. What that's simply saying is that if you are a Christian, you have the Spirit. If you are not a Christian, you do not have the Spirit. I'm not trying to offend anyone in the room based on where you're at coming in here. I'm just trying to say what the text says. So the structure of the passage supports this is not your Christian experience. Then he goes on and he says, look at the absence of the word Spirit in chapter 7 versus chapter 8. If you contrast those two chapters, what you'll see is in chapter 7, there's only one instance of the use of the word Spirit, and it's in verse 6. But then if you go over to chapter 8, you actually see 15 references to the Spirit in the first 17 verses. And so again, trying to say this is saying non-Christian, and this is saying Christian. The biggest argument against this being a Christian experience or a description of a Christian is what he would say feels like this total defeated tone of these verses. I'm sold under sin. The good I want to do, I don't. The bad I want to do, I do. There's nothing good that dwells in me. And where he's taking this sort of like total defeat sort of language is if you go back a chapter, you'll see some different type of language. And Schreiner's having a hard time reconciling these two sides here. If you go back to chapter 6, verse 6, we know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin would be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So as the person that's experienced that, then also in chapter 7 saying, I'm sold under sin. The good I want to do, I don't do. It feels like there's such an inability. It's an overstated inability. Or we could go down to verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God. Verse 17 of chapter 6, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He's saying that there's just this total defeat sort of language. Sold under sin, I can't do it. This seems like more than a struggle with sin, but really a prisoner to it. It sure seems to contradict the things that came earlier. Now, all the positions that I'm going to lay out would all say this, that the Bible clearly says, if you are a Christian, you are 100% saved in Christ. Amen. I mean, that is a glorious truth. We saw it in Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. And every position would say Christians still struggle with sin to some degree. What Schreiner's trying to say is this struggle seems to be too dramatic for the type of language of being raised to new life through the work of the Spirit. And then what I appreciate about Schreiner is he goes in and he does like, but what about? So he'll bring in the objections to his position to try to say, like, I get your objections. Let me tell you why I don't go in the same direction you might with those objections. One of them is down in verse 22 in this word, delight. So I find it to be a law, verse 21, when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Those that would say this is describing a Christian would say, what non-Christian would say that? Like, I delight, like I love your law in my inner being. And Schreiner's counter-argument is this: many pious people love God's law, his moral rules, sometimes even the beauty of the Bible, but they don't yet really know God is God. They too might delight in the law, but not in a way that shows that they're actually Christians. And we actually see this maybe in a general sense, even in our culture. There are laws that our culture doesn't love that the Bible has, but there are other laws that our culture does seem to celebrate. And so there could be this kind of general, generic way. The other big objection that's brought against his position that this actually is a Christian, not a non-Christian, is the shift from past tense to present tense. And so the first verse 7 to 13 are all past tense. I was under the law, this is what's happening. And then it shifts. Paul, the author of this letter, who's writing to the Romans, uses a bunch of I language and like right now language, like I am right now. So people would say this is describing his right now experience. So Schreiner says, yes, it's true the tense shifted, but present tense doesn't always mean present. It doesn't always mean present tense. It can actually be more of a state of identity. And so Schreiner would say this is more a statement of, it's emphasizing not a timeline, but a condition of somebody. And what you need to look at is the context to decide. All right, this position, let me summarize a few things. Doesn't deny sin or the ongoing struggles with sin. What it takes issue with is what feels like the total defeat of sin in the life of a Christian. Okay, so his position, Romans 7, does not describe the Christian experience. Now, let me give you the other side, now that you're probably confused enough. John Piper, in the same Gospel Coalition series of perplexing passages, writes the counterpoint. He would say, this does indeed describe your Christian experience, everyone's Christian experience. It's a normal, it's not the only description, but it is a normal description of being a Christian. In 2000 or so, I believe he preached 6 sermons just on these verses alone. I think he preached like 200 and something on Romans. We will not do that. You can reference his as much as you want. And in those 6 sermons, he presented 10 reasons he believes this is describing a Christian experience. I'm not going to go through all of them, but let me point to a few that will be somewhat confounding. He starts with this, the structure of the passage. Here's why that's hard. So did Schreiner. They're both trying to honestly deal with the text. They're trying to say, this is what the text is saying. How much can we dig into it? And so he points to the same verses of 5 and 6 in chapter 7. Let me read 6 again, since it's such a significant text. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We're serving God out of the presence of God in our lives and not by our flesh. And now what he does is he doesn't draw into chapter 8. He actually says, just look at the end of chapter 7 in verse 25, which says this, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve, there's that word again, the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So what Piper is arguing for, and all those that would support his position would agree with this, is that verses 14 and following are not describing a non-Christian's life, they're describing the very real reality of being Christians that have the Spirit of God but still struggle to do the good they want to do. Using the same structure. Then let's go to something that Schreiner went to as well, which is genuine delight in God's law. Let me read verse 22 again. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Yes, someone can say they delight in the law, but Paul is saying more than that. This is at least the argument. He's saying delight down into the inner being. The language here, if you go through the Bible, is talking at the core of who you are, the very center of who you are, that there is a delight and a joy in the law of God. There's a deep delight in here through the work of the Spirit. He further reinforces this when you point to verse 25 here, where it says, thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then I myself serve the law of God. More literally, you could translate it like this, I, my very self. There's a dynamic emphasis that's happening here. And then we have, again, I said we're going to bounce around a little bit more than we usually do, just have that in the back of mind in light of Romans 8, 7 that says this, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Can that person delight in the law of God in the way that Romans 7, verse 22 is arguing for? Okay, go to another point. What Romans 7 is depicting is not the steady state, only condition of a Christian, but a be real sort of snapshot. Remember that be real app. Randomized notification, don't know when it's going to come, and you have 2 minutes to take a picture. Romans 7 is a portrait of the Christian life, doesn't mean it's the only portrait. I guarantee if you gave me a notification on a random day at a random time, there are times my life looks exactly like Romans 7. I'm pretty sure it's true for you too. That what this is saying, at least what John Piper's arguing for, is that there are seasons of the Christian life, there are moments of the Christian life, there are days of the Christian life, and where these become our life versus the good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I want to do, I keep doing. It's why every single person in this room has those moments when you go like, why did I get so angry with my kids again? Why was I so short with that person that cut me off? Why did I shift the story just a little bit so my classmates or my peers would think a little bit better of me? I know that's not what I want to do, but I keep doing it. And so what Piper is saying, this isn't just the steady state. It's not the only description, but it is a description. Some of this we could pull from the word if. We have this little tiny word if in verse 16 and in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. If is a clause of potentiality. It doesn't mean it's always that. It says if, like when I do this, I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, but there's an inverse to that. It means we actually can do it. Let me give you a summary. Romans 7 is describing times of defeat in the Christian life and the very real daily battle that wages within us. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose, sometimes we lose a lot more than we win. He also points to the tense. You like how I'm doing kind of the same points with each of them, just to make it as difficult to try to figure out what's actually happening as possible. That's my job. Hopefully it's to bring some clarity at some point. But notice the shift of tenses. Schreiner says this isn't talking about chronology, it's talking about like it's identity or it's a status or state. That's a more unnatural way of reading this text, though. Because what Paul had been doing, he was giving his personal testimony. He was saying, you know what? If you go back and you read the verses before, from verse 7 to 13, it's this whole language with the law, the moral law of God, his commands. And he says, you know, I tried to keep them. And the law came, and it became like a mirror before me, and it held up the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness of God. And as I really looked at it, and I looked at my life in light of that mirror, here's what I realized. I have fallen so far short of God, so far short of his glory. I cannot keep it. I can't keep the law. And what it did is it readied him for Christ. And so that's all the past tense sort of language here. And then in 14, it shifts to present. And he's saying, okay, now in light of that, guess what? I'm still struggling with sin. And the good I want to do, I don't do. And the bad I want to do. But you know what? I also delight in the law of God on my inner being. You know what? I also serve God with my mind, but in my flesh. And there's just this back and forth. All right. So who is the person in Romans 7? Is it Christian, non-Christian? I'm not going to answer it for you quite yet because we have one more option. Martin Lloyd-Jones offers, I think he's the first person I heard him say it, which novelty in the Christian world is often called heresy, but I think it's a sound position. He says this, that asking who the person is in Romans 7 is actually the wrong question to begin with and kind of a distraction and not very helpful. Some of you might feel that way too, and you're wondering why we just spent 15 minutes asking that question. His main assertion is summed up in this series in the Gospel Coalition as well by Ben Bale, and he says it like this. So here's his position. Martin Lloyd-Jones believed the main point of Romans 7 was to dramatically illustrate what happens if you seek sanctification apart from the Spirit through the law, no matter who you are. If you seek your sanctification this way, it will slay you. Paul had already proven justification through the law is impossible. Justification to be declared right before God and being made right before God through our performance. That's what he's saying there. Now he seeks to prove the same with sanctification. His point is this, the law which is holy and righteous and good, any attempt we have to conform our lives to it apart from the work of the Spirit will absolutely slay us. And his point is, it doesn't matter whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. Here's what both unbelievers and believers need. We need to know that our justification is Christ alone, and our growth in Christ is through the power of Christ alone, namely the Holy Spirit. That's the point that Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying that Paul, the author of Romans, is trying to make. I think it's a really helpful insight for sure. It's a little quicker than what we walk through. Is it unhelpful to even ask who the person is? Let me suggest to you humbly, no. I actually think it's still a really helpful question to ask. And why I walk through all three of those is all three of them capture something that is actually biblically true and really helpful. And what I want to try to do is put all three of those together for us as we walk away from this text and we walk into the very real stuff of our life. So let me go through all three of them and kind of build this together. Here's the first position. Here's what the first position is really trying to capture. We really are, if you're in Christ, you really are a new creation and you really can obey. Okay, that's what the first position is trying to say. It's trying to react to what feels like total defeat. If you really are a Christian, you really are a new creation and you really can obey. Let me give you a couple other passages. And why I'm doing this is partly when we look at a text that is perplexing, the godly men and women have struggled with for 2,000 years. One thing that can be helpful as we sit with it is then we also then go to the Bible. We don't just stay in that text. We look at other parts of the Bible that sometimes more clearly say something to give us some lenses on what to do. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone, that's all-encompassing, who is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past. The new has come. Or 1 Corinthians 11:1, the same author here of Romans 7 is also says this, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Whether Romans 7 is Paul saying, this is the struggle I have as a right now Christian, he also said that. He also said, you can pattern your life after me because I've patterned my life after Christ. Wherever you go with this chapter, don't lose that truth. Don't miss that you are new creations that can obey. All week long as I was studying this text, I could not get away from a children's book. My mind just kept going back to one of my favorite children's books, The Little Engine That Could. Story of a train loaded up with all sorts of candy and dolls and clowns and circus animals and toys. And the train is supposed to go up over this big steep mountain and get to the next town so the little boys and girls there can celebrate and rejoice. And as the train's going, the engine breaks down. And it's sitting there, and all the animals get out, and the clowns talk, and the dolls talk. And so these other engines are driving by on the tracks. It's got a lot of tracks going. And so all these engines are driving by, and they're stopped. They say, hey, could you help us? We really got to get to the other town. There's all these little boys and girls that are going to be so sad. Can you help us? And the first one's a passenger train, is all polished and nice, and says, no, I can't do that. I carry people. I don't carry that kind of stuff. I'm just too important for that. speeds off. Another one comes, really big, massive, big industrial train, big giant diesel train, carries heavy stuff. It says, no, I'm too strong. I'm made for other purposes. I cannot help you do that. And then third train comes, really old train, all rickety and kind of breaking down. And they ask, can you help? And he says, oh, I'm far too old. There's no way I could ever get up over that mountain. And then eventually the little blue engine comes by. And they ask, can you pull us over the mountain? This is the little blue engine's response. Well, I'm not very big, and I've never been over that mountain, but, and maybe you could help me out with this if you know the line, I think I can. I wish I had pictures up on the screen. So the engine hitches itself to the train and begins to crank, and the wheels kind of slip, but then it gets traction. It goes, and it begins to go up the hillside, up this big, steep mountain, and again, that refrain, right? Help me out. I think I can. And wonderfully, the little train makes it over. It can. It does it. It gets over, and the toys are delivered, and the animals are playing, I don't know. They're circus animals. They don't maul the children. So I always thought that would be like a weird turn if you want to do some fan fiction. So, but they don't. They just rejoice and celebrate. And the little engine goes back down the mountain and says this, I thought I could. Those that argue, let's see if I can connect this to the text. Those that argue that Romans 7 is pre-conversion are doing so because it seems odd with texts that say that we actually can change. Romans 7 feels maybe a little too much, I know I can't. Like, I know I can't. This sin has gotten me for so long, I know I can. The good I want to do, I don't do. The bad I do, I want to do. What's even the point of trying? A big concern here in getting this right, we want to be textual. We want to be grounded in the text. It's also very practical. If you start every single day looking in the mirror saying, I know I can't change today, guess what? You likely won't. We really are new creations in Christ Jesus, and we really can obey. Wherever you end with Romans 7, here's the reality. That's not the end of the book of Romans. It's not the end of your story if you're in Christ. Where your ending actually is, and my ending through faith in Christ and his sheer grace alone is this. We actually see it when we get to Romans 8:30. It's this glorification. You'll finally be that which God has always fashioned and always designed. And the good is all you'll ever do, and the bad you'll never touch. All right, we really are new creations in Christ Jesus and really can obey. Let me bring the second position in. And we still sin so much more than we want. Every person that affirms the other positions would agree with that. The second one just really emphasizes the real battle and the real struggle that's happening in many of our hearts almost all the time. This doesn't deny, if you believe that Romans 7 is the Christian experience, it doesn't deny places like 2 Corinthians say we're new creation, but it captures another aspect of the Christian life. Yes, we're new creations, but we're not yet fully new. There's this sort of wonderful declaration and then right now, reality. I'll tell you right now that I would, if I had to place my bet, I would tell you that I am a this position. I believe that Romans 7 is describing the everyday Christian life. I think it's describing the everyday Christian life. I will say that it's at least describing the everyday Christian moment and realization, whether it is doctrinally or whether it is just personally. This aspect of, yes, we are new creations. Yes, we can obey. But the honesty to say, you know what? There's a lot of times I don't. We don't just have to go here to see this. James 3:2 says it like this. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man able to bridle his whole body. I don't have time to unpack this whole text. And the context, stumble means sin. And the whole point here is not that there's some that are perfect. It's that no one is. And so we all, so that's everyone here. That's Paul, the author of this letter. That's me. That's you. And it says we do it in many ways. Not just every so often and not just in a few ways, but we blow it all the time in lots of different ways. Whether you think Romans 7 is describing an unbeliever or believer, in terms of theological and textual proofs as you look at this, wherever you come, I just know it describes my experience. The good I want to do, man. The bad I want to do, keep doing. and that cry of desire for full glorification and freedom of verse 24, oh wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That little phrase there, it's not talking salvation, it's actually glorification. It's like the flesh, the stuff that still loves to sin, the stuff in me that still loves to live counter to God. That part, who will finally set me free? Well, the answer is Christ. Brennan Manning was a Catholic priest who left the priesthood. So priest couldn't get married, so he left the priesthood because he wanted to marry Mary Rosalind Ann Walker. He was a devout Christian who was also a recovering, relapsing alcoholic until the day of his death. He's also the author of a number of books. Probably the best known, and I think it's maybe my favorite of his, I've read a number of his books, is The Ragamuffin Gospel. And in it, he describes himself. He gives us a little portrait. He gives us a little autobiographical, be real snapshot. And this is what he says. When I get honest, I admit I am a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. Anyone? I feel guilty about not feeling guilty. I am trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal. I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. That's Romans 7. If you take this position, that's Romans 7. Now, we're not angels. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation, inhabited by the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And we're still greedy. And we're still gossips. And we're still slow to forgive. And we're slow to take notice. And right now, there's this war waging between our members. You hear it in this text, between the spirit part of me and the flesh part of me. Now, one of the things that I love about Brennan Manning's summary is that he's actually doing this really beautiful distinction between identity and performance, identity and action. And we actually see it in this passage. We see this sort of identity back and forth here. We see it in verse 17. So now, it is no longer, let me read 16, I'll give you the context. Now, if we do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. He's saying there's some distinction between who I really am and the things I'm doing. We see the same thing over in verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What this is suggesting, and this is actually deeply encouraging, even as your new creations that struggle with sin, is what is your most real and true identity? It's not people opposed to God. It's not people that can't obey God, that don't want to obey God, that don't delight in the law of God. See, that's what's most true. We're angels, as it were, with an incredible capacity for pick whatever it is that you're giving yourself to. That's what this is saying. Romans 7, Tim Keller says in his commentary on this chapter, says it provides for us a warning and a comfort simultaneously. Let me give them to you. The warning is this. First, this warns us that no one ever gets so advanced in the Christian life that they no longer see their sin. We never get so Christ-like that there's never sin to still deal with. And actually, one of the paradoxes that you will likely find if you pursue holiness by the Spirit is this: the closer you get to the holiness of God, the less holy you often feel. Anyone? Remember this story from my church history professor, Dr. Garth Rozelle, whose dad was an evangelist with Billy Graham. With fascinating stories, you know, all over the world, just doing incredible things. And the person that he would talk about, he honored his dad in such amazing ways, told great stories, but he said, "You really should have met my mom. She was the godliest person I've ever met in my entire life." He would talk about his mom, and she would wake up hours before the sun would go up, and she would go to the kitchen table, and she would sit there with her coffee and Bible, and she would pray for hours and hours and hours, and she would pray for each of her children, for hours, for her husband. I mean, just the godliest woman. And so Dr. Rozelle remembers, he was 13, 14 years old, and he says, "I came into the kitchen, and my mom was sitting there under the dim light above the table, and she's just weeping. And I'm like, 'Mama, you know, what's wrong?' And she goes, she looks up, you know, tears streaming down her face. She looks up at Garth and just says, "I'm just so sinful." Like, if she's just so sinful, I don't know, like, what hope I have. I mean, you just, like, someone, but here's what it was. When we begin our journey as Christians, we have a very dim picture of the absolute holiness and purity of God. The more that we attend to the things of God, namely his word, as it reveals his character, the more we realize how utterly, infinitely, completely holy he actually is. And as our lives go up before him, we can often say the things that Paul is saying here. Man, I fall so far short. It's a warning to remember that, to not be complacent, to know that we haven't arrived. It's also a comfort. How so? Don't be surprised when you blow it. It's not like something strange is happening to you. It's not like the struggle with sin that you have is somehow unusual to you, dear Christian. I really mean that. It doesn't mean we're not sorrowful. It doesn't mean we're not sad. It doesn't mean we don't repent and want it to change. But don't think that somehow it's revealing, well, I just must not be his because I keep doing things that dishonor him. Let me tell you, the struggle that you have with sin, the thing that Paul talks about, I have this war waging in me. That's not the language of someone who said, I don't care. That's the language of someone saying, I long to be like Christ, and where I'm not, I want to see it change. Let it be a comfort to you. And then do this, because it becomes a comfort to you and you're not shocked when you do. Don't you sometimes do stuff that shocks you? And you go, wow, I can't believe I said that. I thought that. I flinched that. Well, it makes sense in light of a text like this. So don't be surprised with you, but here's what you get to do. Don't be surprised when other people around you do it either. May we not be a church that's surprised that we haven't yet been glorified. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be a part of a church that says, oh, you sin too? Yeah, me too. But there's a Savior. We really are new creations in Christ Jesus and really can obey, and we still sin so much, more than we want, but we have the Spirit and we aren't stuck. Just putting these three positions together, just putting the three things they're trying to capture that are very much biblical, even if you don't believe that's the best application from Romans 7. Let me clarify something from the little engine that could. I think I can is not the Christian slogan. It's actually not. Notice what verse 18 in this text says. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's true. We don't. But there's one who can. We don't have the power to change. And if we do it, what Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we are going to slay ourselves. And if we believe that that's how other people can do it, we are going to slay them. We don't say, I think I can. What we say is, I know I can't, but the Spirit can. Amen? I know I can't. I know I can't. I know I can't. But I know that the Spirit can. The next few weeks, we're going to lean more into that as we go into Romans 8. So we'll give you some big applications. My appeal to you is don't miss this. We don't grow more like Christ on our own. We can't, and by God's grace, we don't have to. This idea of conformity to Christ, conformity to God's law, which is holy and righteous and good, his moral picture of what it looks like for humans to flourish and honor him, was captured really well in a poem attributed to John Bunyan. I don't think he was the first to say it, but he's the one it's attributed to, and says this, "Run, Jaw, run. The law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." The law says do, and we look at ourselves and we can't. But the gospel says Christ has done, and then gives us the Spirit. That's the wings in which we're given. Here's the life you're called to, and now here's the power to do it. All right, I'll finish with this as we just tiptoe into Romans 8. I promise to land this as quickly as I can, so in about 43 minutes. No, I'm just joking. Maybe some of you have noticed I've been building a point, so let me finish the point. This is the big point. We really are new creations in Christ Jesus and really can obey and still sin so much more than we want to, but we have the Spirit and we aren't stuck because of Christ. That's where Romans 8 goes. in the midst of all of this, our eyes are turned back on the one who is our justification, who is our righteousness, who promises that we will be sanctified fully, who guarantees our future glorification. And so all of this, all of it goes under this banner. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And what those verses that follow do is they're unpacking what's known as the gospel. This is how we're ransomed, saved, made right. That Christ came and obeyed the law where we failed so that he could be our righteousness. Then Christ went to a cross where he took the curse of the law, our condemnation, so that we would not be condemned. And he went to the tomb, and then he rose again 3 days later as a declaration that the offering worked and is a visible testimony that we're not dead anymore, but alive to the things of God. I know I can't, but the Spirit can. I know I can't, but I know Christ has. I know I can't, but the Spirit can. I know I failed, but Christ never will. Let's pray. Father, wherever any of us in this room come down in the specifics of this text, help us to just click back at least one step to see the truths that each of them try to preserve, that we are new in Christ and we still struggle. And it sometimes feels like a really defeating battle. But we have the Spirit and we can change. And we have Christ forgives and guarantees our future transformation. Help us throw ourselves back upon him again and again and again. That would be our bedrock, that would be our home base, that would be our place of refuge. In the midst of our ups and our downs and our slowness and our struggles and the sometimes what feels like duplicity, paradox in us. That we wouldn't be surprised, we'd be sorrowful and sad, but again, that would drive us to Christ for his glory and our incredible moment by moment, really can be day by day, no matter what the snapshot showed, comfort and joy. For the glory of Christ, the completeness of his work, and for his fame we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.